Hello, everyone. I'm Rebecca Terrell with the New American Magazine. With me today in the spotlight is Representative U.S. Representative Andrew Clyde of Georgia, one of the very few true statesmen we have today on Capitol Hill. Congressman Clyde, thank you for taking time to talk with us today.
Well, Rebecca, thank you for the opportunity.
Well, you've earned an enviable 90% score on our Freedom Index, which is the New American's congressional scorecard based on the U.S. Constitution. You're pro-life, pro-Second Amendment, and in the current Congress, you've been assigned to the House Appropriations Committee. Congratulations on that. And we're going to talk about all of these issues and more. But first, I want to zero in on your first experience in the current Congress. You made headlines in January as one of the Republicans who stalled its start for voting for Andy Biggs of Arizona as Speaker of the House. And incidentally, Congressman Biggs boasts a 100% score on our Freedom Index, so I admire your taste. But later, you threw your support behind Kevin McCarthy, who actually only earned a 74% Freedom Index score recently. And you tweeted that you voted for McCarthy based on an agreement to a framework that creates significant historical institutional change. Can you walk us through your thinking on that vote?
Absolutely, I can. And that was the whole thing. It was not about personalities. It was about fixing a broken Congress. Because when I got to Congress, and even before I got there, you could see the Congress was broken. And a great example of that is just look at how many Republicans voted for the $1.7 trillion omnibus back in December. And so, you know, this was an opportunity. It was the right place. It was the right time. It was the right fight. It was the speaker's race where we could actually get agreement from the speaker, the new potential speaker, on transformational institutional change in Congress. Some of the things that Nancy Pelosi had eliminated, you know, were going to stay eliminated if we didn't do something. And so we pressed our case and we just said, we're not going to vote for anyone who doesn't believe in these fundamental things. One was the 200-year-old Jeffersonian rule, the motion to vacate, which allows one member of Congress to declare the chair to be empty and therefore hold the speaker accountable. Also, we required 72 hours from the time a bill is introduced before it can be voted on the House floor. What that does is it prevents these backroom deals that we have seen time and time and time again, where you have all, you know, the omnibus is a great example of them. We just had a few hours to read a 4,000-page bill. And, you know, those kind of things are not acceptable. Members have to be able to have input. And, you know, part of the deal was single subject bills. Another one was an open amendment process that allows every member of Congress to have their input into a bill that comes to the House floor. And then you had to have the rules in place to make that happen and the guardrails to ensure the rules were adhered to and were not just waived. And so these things were critical things that were necessary for me to vote for a speaker. You know, I just wanted, you know, the person or the rules that would keep the person accountable. And that's what ended up happening. You know, it took us 4 days. I mean, wasn't planning on it being that long, but you know, that's okay. That was all right.
That's what it takes, right? Yeah.
Right. Right. Exactly. I mean, this is the way a constitutional republic operates, and
that's right.
And it was pretty amazing to see on the House floor. It looked like, I think CNN, or not CNN, but C-SPAN got its highest ratings ever during those 4 days when people across the country were glued to the television to see what would happen. And, you know, I'm encouraged. Speaker McCarthy has done very well. I think that he has embraced these rules. And I think so far he's governing in accordance with them, helping move the Republican conference ahead and really help us stay unified because that's the way we're going to accomplish things. And
right.
I'm really excited about it, and I'm glad.
That's wonderful. Then there's hope for California after all, right?
Well, yeah.
I wanted to ask you, too, about your appointment to the House Appropriations Committee. It's, of course, not hard to tell what your objective is going to be there since you voted not only against that omnibus spending bill that you mentioned, but the Inflation Reduction Act as well last year. So, you know, what's your plan for saving the country from financial ruin? Do we have hope?
We do have hope, you know, and part of the guardrails to ensure the rules are that were agreed to are followed is having more conservatives on those important committees that can at the very beginning influence the bill in such a way that all the rest of the conservatives will be able to vote for the bill when the bill gets to the House floor. So having solid conservatives on those important committees like appropriations was one of the agreements. You know, it wasn't necessarily me, but I was the one I fought for it and I got the position. But one of the agreements was that we move back to FY22 funding levels for FY24. That immediately saves $130 billion. And then a limit of 1% increase for the next decade, 1% per year for the next decade. I mean, those are actual cuts. Those are not reductions of increases. Those are actual cuts to spending to help put us on a path back to a balanced budget. And that's what is so important. And that's why, as an appropriator, I will get to say, I'll have a vote on what the money that goes toward the authorizations for each and every agency in the federal government. And when you have conservatives that are fiscal conservatives and that are very frugal on the Appropriations Committee, you are going to make sure we get the best bang for our buck and that the federal government is not supersized, but gets as skinny as possible.
Absolutely. We need a little bit more of that thinking, don't we? Well, now let's shift gears and talk briefly about your work in defense of the Second Amendment. I know you're a gun shop owner, and in the last Congress, you voted against the assault weapons ban, which would make it illegal to own, sell, or knowingly possess a semi-automatic weapon or large capacity ammunition feeding device. And of course, last month, you introduced a Congressional Review Act to prevent Biden's ATF from enforcing an unconstitutional pistol brace rule. So walk us through your thinking on bills like this, on how anti-gun radicals label these with the inflammatory term assault weapons, and also what's your take on these red flag laws in light of the Nashville school shooting in March?
Well, I'll tell you, there's no need for red flag laws. Red flag laws actually limit a person's due process of law. I mean, there are laws in place without red flag laws that allow people to be committed to mental institutions, those that are mentally unstable or have gender dysphoria or things like that. You know, those are mental issues and we have laws in place already to take care of that. They just have to be enforced and followed. But the Second Amendment is so absolutely vital to our Constitution and preserving life and liberty in the United States, because without the Second Amendment, there's no teeth to make sure we have a First Amendment. The First Amendment is the most important. The ability to speak, the ability to express your views, to bring your grievances to the government. But without a Second Amendment, those First Amendment rights will go away. But the Second Amendment is what keeps us free. And, you know, as a gun shop owner, one of our motto is we enable individual participation in the preservation of liberty. That's what the Second Amendment really does right there. And so I will be a staunch supporter, a defender of the Second Amendment in everything I do. I've introduced numerous pro-Second Amendment bills in the House, and I will defend the Second Amendment at every turn. To make sure that we don't lose that ability to defend ourselves individually and defend, more importantly, defend against a tyrannical government that wants to take away our liberties, because that's what we're seeing time and time again from the liberal left.
Absolutely, we are. And another area that you are a staunch defender is the pro-life front, which there's a lot going on right now in that arena. I know last year you voted against the Women's Health Protection Act, and that would have established healthcare providers would have a statutory right to provide abortion services nationwide, and women would have a corresponding so-called right to abortion. Of course, there's no such thing as a right to kill children, whether they're inside or outside the womb. But the U.S. Supreme Court recently ruled in defense of mail order abortion pills that starve a baby to death in the womb and pose an extreme danger to the life of and health of the mother as well. Where do you stand in this current pro-life debate about the abortion pills?
Well, I'll tell you that, in my opinion, abortion is murder. Plain and simple, it is murder. And we should stand in every area against it. And this new abortion pill that's been on the market, FDA, quote, approved, for about 20 years now, is an absolutely terrible thing because, you know, now you can get it over the counter. I think what the Supreme Court did is they allowed the sale of it to continue until the actual case works its way, the lower court case works its way through the court system. You know, it is my hope and belief that eventually that this drug, and I may not pronounce it right, mifepristone, is eventually banned from sale here in the United States. Every life is precious. And if you look at what our Declaration of Independence says, you know, it talks about unalienable rights given to us by our Creator. And the first one mentioned is life. And governments are there to protect and defend those rights, the right to life, and not to take them. And that's exactly where I stand. And you will see that in every vote I take, that I will protect and defend the Constitution and the right to life. I was there when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade in June, and it was a hallelujah day and a celebration moment. And we just have more to fight, though.
Right. I think we were all there in spirit. Definitely. Wonderful day. But another area I just have to touch on this because I know we're running short of time, but you've been particularly outspoken, and it's incredible that we have to say this, but it's just a sign of the times. You're one of those who believes that God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. And there are only two choices. You're born one or the other. You recently voted for the Act to Protect Women and Girls Sports, and despite your best efforts to get a definition of woman from Education Secretary Miguel Cardona, that didn't happen. So what else do you see on the horizon? Any chances we're going to have sanity restored here in our lifetimes?
Yeah, I think there's a chance to have sanity restored. You know, Title IX was put in place in the 1970s to protect women and women's sports and educational opportunities for women, you know, at schools of higher learning. And here we have the Education Secretary, Miguel Cardona, who doesn't even know how to define a woman. That's what I asked him. How do you define a woman? Because you have to know how to define a woman in order to protect women's sports and women's rights in education. And he obviously doesn't fully understand what that is, or he refuses to. But there are ways that this new rule that they proposed, that they put in place, there are ways to take down this rule, and that's through what's called a limitation amendment in appropriations. And I just happen to be on the Labor HHS Education Subcommittee of Appropriations. And we can do that limitation amendment that basically says that no educational institution that allows biological men to compete in solely women's sports will get federal funding. Now, we can do that. And that then is the counter to what this new proposed rule by Secretary Cardona. And we can defend women's sports. It is unsafe for biological men to be in the private spaces of women, whether it's the locker rooms, the bathrooms, you know, or playing on sports teams against women. I mean, males are physically much stronger on average. So it's an unfair advantage, and it shouldn't be allowed to happen.
Amen. Well, we will be, let's take the last few seconds here to tell people how they can learn more about you or reach out to you.
Well, they can go to clyde.house.gov. That is the official website for my office in Congress. And you can also reach out to us on Twitter, on Getter, and on Facebook. And I just appreciate the opportunity to serve the people of the 9th Congressional District in Georgia and to be a champion for life and for liberty and for the Second Amendment for the entire folks of the United States.
Amen. Well, you will be in our prayers because you have a tough job when standing up for what's right on Capitol Hill is not for a weakling. And we appreciate you so much. Thank you for your time today.
Thank you, Rebecca. Good to be with you.